Welcome to Christchurch. It's great that you've been able to join us. It's sad still not to be able to see people in the building, but I'm very glad you've been able to join us at least online. Even if, like me, you've never read Sun Tzu's Art of War, I suspect you know one bit of teaching from that book. It's almost a cliched bit of general knowledge. We all know that that book contains the principle, know your enemy. And not to be confused with know your client if you work in the city. There may be some parallels in there, but know your enemy is his big idea. It's been a key theme through this pandemic, hasn't it? Politicians describing the virus as the hidden enemy or the invisible enemy, and that's what's made it so dangerous for so long. Progress has been made as doctors and scientists have got to know that enemy so that we now can develop vaccines that render it ineffective. And the scary thing now is just as we get to know that enemy, the thought that it might mutate and become once again unknown. What Sun Tzu actually wrote was a bit more than just know your enemy. He said, if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. A useful principle, no doubt, lots of wisdom there, but I think he sounds a bit optimistic. After all, what if the thing you know about your enemy is that he's very, very powerful? And the thing you know about yourself is that you are very, very weak. Never mind 100 battles, you can be fairly certain you won't survive even one. Well, this morning we come to two fascinating phrases in the prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples. Words which, as we've said throughout this series, are no doubt very familiar to many of us. Words that we would have repeated many times over down the years. But words that reveal essential truths about what Jesus thinks life is going to be like in this world for his followers. Words that show us what Jesus thinks we really need. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why teach us to pray this? One of the things that struck me over the last few weeks, slowing down through the Lord's Prayer, I hope you've had a sense of this too, is the way in which the Lord's Prayer does much more than just teach us how to pray. It certainly does that, I trust. But at the same time, by telling us that these are the things that people in his kingdom should pray, Jesus is making it very clear that these are the things that really matter. These are the headlines. These are the essentials. Whether it's the honouring of God's name or the practical provision of our daily needs or the forgiveness of our sins. In his model of a daily disciple's prayer, Jesus includes the things that matter most, the things that are most necessary, whatever day it is, whatever circumstances of life we might be in. And if that's the case, the fact that he includes these two lines, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, shows us that Jesus has an insight on life in this world that we need to pay attention to. He knows our enemy, and he knows what we are like. And that's why these two lines of the Lord's Prayer are so important. I suppose my aim for this morning is a simple one. It would be to encourage each of us to pray these things more urgently and more realistically, to see them in the same way that Jesus sees them, as essential prayers for every day of the disciples' life. In order to do this, let's dig into what these words reveal about the world and about us. First then, this is a prayer that's realistic about the world. This is a prayer that's realistic about the world. Realistic about the fact that this world is not neutral ground. In spiritual terms, we do not live in peacetime. I think that reading from 1 Peter made that clear, didn't it? Peter tells Christians there to be watchful, but be on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's deliberately scary image. It's a deliberately scary image. He's like a parent telling their children, it is not safe out there. Or like a Foreign Office travel advisory, if you want to, for some reason, to travel to Somalia. Here's what I did find, actually. If you want to visit the city of Berbera in Somalia, here's what the Foreign Office advises. Exercise a heightened level of vigilance and take care in public places where people gather. Monitor local and international media to avoid any demonstration or disturbance taking place. Leave any area of unrest quickly and don't attempt to watch or photograph it. A heightened level of vigilance. Take care. Constant sort of expectancy of danger all around. And it's the same sort of language that Peter is using for Christians. A heightened level of vigilance in the world, because the world is not a spiritually peaceful place. It's a hostile environment in which to be a disciple of Jesus. And this isn't talking about physical violence, or although there are Christians around the world for whom that's a daily reality or a daily threat. But the New Testament talks more about about threats that would pull us away from God, away from fellowship with him. And as far as far from causing physical harm, those things can often be things that actually feel very comfortable, feel very pleasant or appealing, like siren voices all around us. The Bible talks of the believer having three types of enemy that will do that. The unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the world before his crucifixion and said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Worth remembering that, isn't it? We live in the same world that crucified Jesus. It should be no surprise then that to live under his name or to fly his flag in this world will draw hostility or ridicule. No surprise that the temptation of an easy, comfortable life of popularity could be something that pulls us away from being a disciple of Jesus. Or the flesh. The Apostle Paul writes often about the flesh, referring to there to our natural selves, our sinful impulses, everything from anger to selfishness to sexual immorality, everything that comes out of our hearts. Desires which he says war against the desires of God's Spirit. The Spirit whose fruit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The world, the flesh, and then thirdly, the devil prowling around like a lion. Again, not threatening physical harm, but doing all he can to pull people away from allegiance to God. Causing people to doubt some of the truths that we've been thinking about even in this series from the Lord's Prayer. Causing you to doubt that you can call God Father, that you might be adopted into his family. Causing you to doubt that God's name is good and worthy of being hallowed. Causing you to doubt that your sins, especially your sins, could ever be forgiven. Causing us to walk away from Christianity altogether. And again, that might feel like the very opposite of physical harm. He might accomplish that by showering us with luxury and comfort and independence, such that thoughts of God become utterly superfluous to us. It might feel good on the surface as he sinks his claws in. I think that's what makes it so dangerous. Jesus thinks this is the world we live in, and he should know. I take it that's why he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. I take it that's why he includes this in his daily prayer, assuming it is for us a daily need. When I was at school, one of my favourite teachers was my Latin teacher. I've mentioned him here before, simply because there are so many good stories about him. He was the king of the one-liner, and he knew how to put down a classroom of rowdy, entitled teenagers, just with a few words. But he also had a volatile temper, and if I'm honest, we were all a little bit scared of him. When he was in a good mood, he was great fun. When he was in a bad mood, it was pretty terrifying. And one of the lines he would use to warn us when we were just getting a little bit close to the edge, when we were about to push him into a bad mood, he would say, boys, or more often rodents, you are tap dancing across a minefield. Tread very carefully. It's a wonderful image. You are tap dancing across a minefield. There we were, recklessly, tap dancing away, dangerously oblivious to the danger all around. And I just wonder whether for many of us, as we look out on the world, as we consider it a safe place to be a Christian, an easy place to be a Christian, as we expect the world will support me and cheer me on as I seek to be a disciple of Jesus, are we not rather like the person tap dancing across a minefield, dangerously oblivious to the threat all around? Jesus and his apostles tell us again and again, be careful, be watchful. So realistic about our world, first of all. There's a second type of realism in these phrases, though, which I think is even harder for us to accept. And this is a prayer that's realistic about us. A prayer that's realistic about us. And as such, it is deeply humbling. Again, we need to remember this is Jesus teaching us how to pray. And given everything he knows about us and our world, he thinks this is a battle we cannot face alone. Takes one look at us, one look at the enemy, and he knows that left to ourselves, we don't stand a chance. His teaching to us is then that we should pray as though we absolutely depend on God's help. His teaching to us is that we should pray as though we absolutely depend on God's help, because it's true. We see that very clearly in that reading from Matthew, from chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel that Rowena read for us. There we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a time of his most desperate need, and all he has for company and support are his disciples. Among them, Peter, who earlier in that chapter had so confidently declared his allegiance to Jesus. He said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." But then when push comes to shove, or not really much pushing or shoving, to be honest, these men can't even stay awake. And verse 41 of that passage highlights their weakness. Jesus says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation," surprisingly similar to the Lord's Prayer. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Their spirit was willing. They were full of good intentions, full of resolve, full of confidence even, but their flesh was weak. Their eyelids were heavy. And a few verses later, we read, all the disciples left him and fled. And at the end of that same chapter, perhaps most famously and tragically of all, Peter denies ever having known Jesus. A chapter where we see human bravado and human weakness played out before us. Where we see people who had every reason, every bit of data you could ever need in order to remain faithful to Jesus. They had seen him in action. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They knew he was worth sticking with. But the flesh was weak. As far as we can tell, they ignored Jesus' instruction to watch and pray. And temptation came along and swallowed them up without much of a struggle. I think there's something very poignant about the fact that it was Peter, later in his life, having been restored and forgiven, it's Peter who failed so miserably as he denied Jesus, who writes those words from our second reading, who warns Christians that there's an adversary who prowls around looking for someone to devour. He writes as a man who was so easily devoured that night. Indeed, the Bible is full of significant, often mighty people of God who fall when temptation comes. Adam and Eve, Abraham, David, Peter. The church and church history is full of stories of impressive-looking people who have fallen when temptation comes. And recent news has shown more shocking instances of that. I would guess that each of us knows personally, that our own lives are full of data that suggests that when push comes to shove, or often perhaps not much pushing or shoving, the spirit might be willing, we might talk a good game, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus, knowing what life in this world is like and knowing what we are like, includes these lines in things we should pray every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But although this is humbling and highlights our weakness, I want to underline it's not hopeless. Jesus knows our world and he knows our weakness, yes, but he also knows his Father. He knows the one to whom we're praying. And he knows this is a prayer that can and will be answered. I think that's the hope in these verses. And he knows that this is not a prayer of desperation to be prayed by those who are about to be overcome by an enemy. This is a prayer that should give us confidence of our safety. A prayer that calls on resources that are far more powerful than any of our enemies. And that is good to know, isn't it? I once heard this sort of prayer described in military terms as, in this battle that the New Testament describes, this spiritual battle, prayer is like the aerial bombardment that goes ahead of us, that incapacitates the enemy and makes it safe to advance into the day. Which I guess means that our reluctance to pray this, or our complacency about praying this, means we are often like people who walk unarmed towards enemy lines. We underestimate the enemy. We overestimate ourselves. But I do want to underline the last piece of that image, that we need to remember that God is able to help. However powerful the enemy might sound, however scary that image of a lion, however unsettling it might seem to talk about things like spiritual evil, God is supreme. Jesus himself faced temptation to the highest possible degree and resisted it. As the letter to the Hebrews puts it, he's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. As Paul writes in Colossians, through his death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the spiritual enemies, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Life in this world is about more than daily bread. It's more than just practical survival and physical needs. These last two lines of the prayer show us that the world is not neutral ground. Let's not make that mistake of tap dancing across a minefield. Jesus includes these words in the family prayer, in the daily discipleship prayer, so that we would be those who not only learn to depend on God's protection, but who know and experience the reassurance of that protection, and who look forward to that day when this prayer will be answered once and for all, when we are supremely delivered from evil. I love those last verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, that is in this life, the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. An eternal glory where there is no more temptation, no more evil. I hope this will encourage you, as it has encouraged me this week, to pray all the more urgently. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray that now as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, for his teaching. Thank you for what they show us about the world in which we live and about our own vulnerability without your help. And thank you for the certainty we can have about your power over evil, the certainty of your supremacy over it,